So, you know, God's timing, right? To talk about shepherds on the day that I introduced Psalm 23 for the kids. It's really good. Can you put that PowerPoint presentation up for me? Actually, would someone mind just moving the table as well? I don't want to knock anything over. And my enthusiasms. Perfect, thank you. All right. I will read this to you and then we'll have a chat. Perhaps I'll come central. So, I exhort the elders among you, fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For, and he quotes, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he makes these final comments directly. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. You know, we do a lot of things that are biblical, but probably greeting one another with the kiss of love has fallen off the wayside a little. So as Peter is wrapping up, and if you remember the last time, actually the words before were his final words. He said, finally. But this is a postscript kind of comment to his fellow elders, his fellow leaders. Essentially he's saying, look, I, like you, am trying to set an example. I'm trying to lay a foundation of what a church should look like. And he has demonstrated in his letter what shepherding should look like. He has been encouraging. He has been challenging. He has been commanding at times. He has told them, do this. And he has constantly and consistently reminded them that whatever we do, it is all following the example of Jesus Christ. And he repeats it over and over again. He goes over the similar territory. Remember, if you're facing tough times, we are following a crucified Lord who, though was resurrected, we have not yet reached that point, so don't be surprised if the cross finds you. That's part of the faithful journey. So in that way, he has set an example for his fellow elders, the others who are like him, who come under the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, to provide a similar kind of role in Christ's stead to help the church be faithful and healthy and strong. But we know that Peter is not preaching into a vacuum either. I mean, he wouldn't have said what he needed to say if he didn't think he needed to say it. And when it comes to communities following leaders and leaders trying to lead communities, I think we'd all agree there's a lot of water under that particular bridge. There's a lot of things that people might think of when they hear commentary on how to lead. If we were just thinking about the Bible, my clicker's not working, if you don't mind advancing this slide for me. Just thinking about the Bible itself, and thinking about leaders, what mark would you give them? What score would you give them out of 10? If one was utterly abysmal and 10 perfect, how would you score the leaders of Scripture, excluding Jesus? He kind of skews the stats a little. How would you score them? Would you give them a pass mark, a 5 out of 10? I mean, given them all, you might think of some really good ones. You might think of Moses or King David, for instance. But you'll probably think of some fairly bad ones, King Ahab, for instance. So where would you rate the leaders of Scripture? Because this is the context in which the church is thinking, right? Well, the leaders haven't been that great, have they? I mean, come on, be brave. Would you give them the pass mark? Or would you say, actually, no, I think overall?
Manasseh was the worst.
He's got a minus. He's in negative territory. Yeah, he's minus 10. There were some good. There were a lot of bad. If they were perfect, we wouldn't have needed Jesus, right? So overall, if someone starts to talk about church leadership and overseeing and people overseeing people, the context normally is, well, yeah, shaky record there. I'll withhold a little bit of confidence, maybe. Not ridiculously, after all. The record's not awesome. So what about followers? How would you rate the followers of Scripture? Pretty dismal as well. Okay, this is not looking good. So the leaders have been dismal. The followers have struggled. Well, your word was dismal too. What did one of the common terms is stiff-necked and proud. And you went to the book of Judges, for instance, kind of like the test case of what happens when there isn't a set leader, a king, because the Judges happened before Israel got a king, and it was just a spiral into despair. It just got darker and darker and worse, and the kind of repeated refrain in Judges was, and they just did what they thought was right in their own eyes, which is not a positive statement. It's an indictment that people just wouldn't listen, wouldn't follow. And of course, we end up with kings because they decide, well, that didn't work either. So not a great record either way, which again is why we keep turning to the record of Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd, isn't he? I mean, shepherding is a term that just has so much resonance in Scripture. King David was a shepherd, and Moses was a shepherd. And this refrain over and over, be good shepherds, shepherd the flock, care for them, protect them, provide for them as a shepherd would their flock. It might not resonate quite so well for us, but I hope we get enough of it to get that sense. And of course, the prophets eventually come along and their indictment on the rest of them and says, you are bad shepherds. You have exploited the flock. You have fleeced them for personal gain. You have not cared for them. And then in comes Jesus, who steps in as the good shepherd, who will care for his flock, who absolutely will look after us. And we've been to the communion table this morning, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. What about those who follow? Does Jesus set an example for us too? Or is he just a great example of a great leader? Well, Philippians 2. Though equal with God, did not consider equality something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself, became like us, a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. The most degrading way of dying. And what did he say? Over and over again, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father tell me to say. Jesus was the perfect follower as well. Perfectly submitted to the Father's will, even to the point of the cross. So he becomes and remains always the example for us, doesn't he, of both things, how we might lead and how we might follow. So what I want to do this morning is I just want to go through a diagram that I hope kind of illustrates what I think Peter's trying to say here and the way that it might work. Recognizing again, there's been an awful lot of water under the bridge. Leaders might be a little reluctant to lead because we're not great at following. And followers might be a little reluctant to follow because we're not great at leading. So what would we do? How could we face this? So I just want to do that this morning and not much more. This is going to work. There we go. That's typically how we might think of a church structure. Elders, overseeing, who maybe appoint a pastor to kind of do that full-time work, who then maybe is investing in ministry leaders who then invest in the members, right? But I want to talk about a different way of thinking about it. And again, I suspect this isn't new to you, and you'll be like, yeah, I know this. And that's great. Let's this be a reminding session. We've talked about this as eldership for the church, thinking about reset. How we look at the things that we think are important, not because they're suddenly new to us, saying that prayer is important or pastoral care, but because we need to be reminded and to review and go, are we doing these things as well as we might? So I guess kind of that part of that reset process too, or how would we think about how a community, a church community might function? And it's not top down. What happens first is members empower elders. It doesn't start with the elders. It starts with you, me, us. Elders are appointed by the congregation. Elders come from the congregation. Elders only get to oversee and give an example and direct and care and guide if the congregation empowers them to do that. Says, yes, we know we need elders. So we'll choose good ones and we'll empower them and we'll say, if you need, you can speak into our lives. If you need, we will come to you for guidance if we need it. We will listen to you. We will allow you to encourage us. It begins with the church, empowering the elders. Because if that doesn't happen, elders are useless, powerless. What happens next? The elders empower, often these days, a pastor, or as once was called, a full-time elder, someone who would give more time and energy to that role of overseeing the church and guiding and directing and overseeing the teaching and the pastoral care. And how does the pastor do that? Well, they empower ministry leaders. Say, well, look, I can't do this on my own. Who has a gift in prayer or pastoral care who could lead a pastoral care team or help the church grow in our pastoral care? The elders empower the pastor empowers ministry leaders, and guess what happens? Oops, need to go back. The ministry leaders empower you to pray, to care for one another. We don't set up a pastoral care team so that they are the only ones who care for each other and care for the church, right? We appoint a pastoral care team to help the church, the body, care for one another, to remind us of our duty, to help us maybe in training on what does good pastoral care look like, all of those kinds of things. So this empowerment cycle goes around. And it's critical. Because if you're not empowered, but you're held responsible, guess how that feels? If someone says you are responsible for that job, but you were not resourced or empowered or actually given authority to do it, if the elders are held responsible for the overseeing of the church, but the congregation never actually gave them the empowerment to do it, I mean, if the church said, lead us in prayer, and yet the people of the church never showed up, you'd know you hadn't been empowered. So this empowerment thing is really important. And one of the things I've noticed in different situations is Power feels like a difficult thing. How do you deal with power? We worry that power might corrupt. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. But if you don't know where power is, if power is secret, if, for instance, we decided we didn't want elders, leaders of any kind in the church, we would just all work things out, I guarantee you there will be a leader in that group. You just wouldn't know who they were. You wouldn't be able to identify them. They would work in secret because they hadn't been named and said, look, we recognize that you have authority. For whatever reason, you just seem to be able to bring us together. So naming it and being clear of where it exists is so much healthier. Why? Because you can hold it accountable. So the ministry leaders should ask of the church, let's take the prayer scope thing as an example. As a reset, we said we wanted to look at our prayer life. As part of that, we said we'd like to look at how we pray together on a Sunday, people who will pray for others. And we got people together who were interested in that. And then we wrote a document that said, this is exactly what you will do. You are empowered to do this. To pray for others in the church on a Sunday morning, empowered to do that. And those who do it are members of the church, empowered to pray for other members of the church. But for me to know that that's been done well, there has to be an accountability going back the other way. If someone is on that prayer team but doesn't follow the prayer scope, I will be asking questions. You have been given power and responsibility. Have you used it well? That's the agreed scope. Why did you deviate from that? Because you've broken trust. The reason the scope is written is for the health and safety of the members. It's not just dreamed up to make things more difficult. It's to protect and to care and to guide and instruct. So if we don't follow what we've already agreed to follow, so the only way we keep power healthy, well, the two ways, is we know where it is and we keep it accountable. And that goes all the way back the line. My job is to make sure that ministry leaders are doing what we agreed they would do. And the elder's role in particular is to say, Philip, how's that going? And you know what? You hold the elders to account on whether you think they are elding properly. There are some issues. One of them is we actually need to be really clear what, in fact, we are empowering people to do. And I don't know really whether we as a church for a while have done a proper think through on what are we actually doing when we create elders or when we empower elders. Do you know what you've given them authority to do? Could you be clear on that if someone asked you? What does the role of elders have in the church and in your church life? Could you be clear? And because of that, there's a little ambiguity as well about my role. What am I actually responsible for? What should I be held to account for? And because of that, it just keeps flowing down the line. A lack of sort of definition, which leaves us sort of thinking, well, what have I empowered someone to do, or what am I empowered to do? And a big part of the reset is trying to work on that part so that we know what we're actually doing. One final thing, and this isn't actually my diagram, it came from someone else, but I have added one part to it, and it comes out of this text, and it is crucial. This only works if the axle in the middle of the wheel is humility. This only works if everyone is humble. And Peter said it quite clearly. He went to the leaders, and then he said, all of you submit to the elders. And then he said, but all of you be humble. All of us humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Not just the members of the church, not just the leaders and the elders, but all of us. It only works if there is humility. How do we know then if we are humble. There is a very fine, if not non-existent, line between humility and humiliation. It's the difficult news. Because if we're not humble, if I'm not humble, and I get challenged for the role that I'm doing or not doing, I might feel humiliated. If I am humble and I just want to do the best job I can, and someone says, if you did it this way, it probably would improve the outcomes, I wouldn't feel humiliated. I actually might feel grateful. It all depends on how much ego is in play, right? And if we are humble when we appoint elders and say, yes, you have a right to speak into my life, and an elder does speak into your life, do you feel grumpy about that? What right do you have to speak? Well, I thought you gave me the right. I thought that's what that empowerment process was about. How can we be taught and led and guided if we will not listen to one another? And of course, the members get to say that to the elders too. We don't think you're doing it quite right, and we'd like to improve on this. And the only way it works is if there's humility, so that you receive power humbly, and what do? You pass it on. That's how you know you're humble with power. You just keep passing it down. Well, who else needs it? And then someone else says, how's that going? Are you passing the power on? Are you empowering people properly? Yeah, okay, accountability. I remember the founding pastor of Chapel Hill at a pastor's retreat quite some time ago, a guy called Kent Pallison. He made a comment, of course he was speaking to pastors here, if you're going to be a servant leader, don't be surprised when people treat you like a servant. And he's right. And he was preparing or reminding the pastors there of that journey into humility and warning them against what it feels like. If your ego is too much in the way, it'll feel like humiliation. I've already read from Philippians 2, or quoted anyway, how Christ humbled himself. And I wondered, did when he died on the cross, do you think he was humiliated in that journey? They tried to degrade him. They tried to dehumanize him. They certainly robbed him of life in the most excruciating way. But I doubt he was humiliated, because he was simply too humble for that to happen to him. If we know that God cares for us, then we will be able to come underneath his mighty hand. If we know that God will care for us, that if no one else sees what you're doing, if no one else values what you're giving, God sees it. And you don't need to push and raise yourself up. He will ensure that you will be seen. He already sees you. And he will not leave you forgotten. Because whatever happens in the church environment, it's never going to be perfect like that, is it? It's a wonderful diagram that we bust all the time. Because we are all driven to an extent by ego. We're all, to some extent, afraid that, does God really love me? Am I actually seen? Am I okay? And in that fragility, we all act badly when someone says something, even lovingly, to us. Any feedback? Any thoughts and responses?
It's not thinking that
Yeah. Yeah. Yep, humiliation is the feeling of being found out on a thing we know we would rather not be dealing with. We wish we could hide that part. Yeah. Sometimes humiliation is also that thing that you feel helpless to deal with. You are trying, or you have tried, and you feel isolated and alone with it and think no one's able to help. And all that people do are criticize. That's not always fun either. Yes. Yeah, that's right. As Craig was saying, that what drives humility, the engine inside it perhaps, is God's love for us. In the same way that Christ absolutely knew he was loved by the Father, there was no doubt in Christ's heart and mind about that love. So it was no loss to become a servant because he knew the Father loved him. In fact, being so humble, he was raised up and his name became the greatest of all names. But love. If we're not loved, it's hard to feel humble. It's hard to be humble.
I wonder whether, because the church is spoken of as a grace community, we actually don't like rules.
Yeah. Interesting. That's an interesting thought. As a community that values the grace of God so highly, does it make it difficult for us to see the value of rules, guidance, guidelines? We would rather have everything really ill-defined. Is that what grace looks like? Not knowing what is good and bad, or better. He did. Yeah, Jesus did give commands, and he said at the end, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. There's that love again, there's that obedience thing. Let's leave it there. One thing, yes, Rick. The devil, absolutely. Yep. Yes. Yeah, thanks, Rick. So in what sense does the text, when it talks about the devil, relate to even what I've been saying? And fairly easily. I mean, you could say the original sin is pride. Taking what wasn't ours to take. Specifically so told, don't take that one thing. And that, of course, was the one thing we really wanted to take. Why? We wanted to be like God. Pride, raising ourselves up. Satan, if he is, as they say, a fallen angel, it is because he was proud of his position. If the original sin is pride, then the antidote is love that bears forth in humility. And how would we resist the devil? By resisting pride, by seeking humility. And how is it going to feel? Probably humiliating at times. And instead of rising up and getting angry about it, we resist by saying, no, the way of Christ is to submit to the will of the Father. Even in a broken little church like this, and dare I say it, maybe broken churches are the best place to learn. Where else are you going to get so humiliated that you might become humble? Heavenly Father, you do care for us in more ways than we really will ever appreciate. You are so wise in the way that you deal with us. And as much as we would reflect on the brokenness of human communities, even the church in which your spirit resides in power and in love. Nevertheless, Lord, we are all of us guilty at times of being proud, of our fragile egos being wounded and reacting. I know, Lord, I can confess all of that. And I will confess again that my ego and my pride gets in the way. Lord, I just ask that your grace and mercy is extended to us, that you would, in opposing us, lead us into humility, into grace, into softness toward one another, that we might benefit from each other's gifts, we might benefit from you speaking into our lives through other people, through the care that we might receive from other people. Help us, Lord, to follow your example in humility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mai ho koe manaki, mana koe tiaki. Mai ho e mea ki ati aho tona mata ki a koe. E tuku tarangamaria ki a koe. Mai ho atona kanohi a whakara ki a koe. E tuku tarangamaria ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. Please do stay for tea and coffee. I believe the Christines, Renna and Wagstaff, are on prayer duty. If you wish to receive prayer this morning, they will be at the press spot. What happened to the prayer spot? We will re-establish the prayer spot and you can go and see them and receive prayer. Yes.